standing for the reading of God's Word. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, if you'd like to find that in your own Bible or if you have a Bible app that you use. Last week, we looked at Jesus in the temple as a young boy, something that happens only in the Gospel of Luke, whereas this passage this morning with John baptizing Jesus, we have something that all of the Gospel writers, led by the Spirit, wanted to record. And so here, we'll continue our series questioning Jesus as John the Baptist, a relation of Jesus, a great prophet, has a question for our Lord. Let's hear now together God's Word, Matthew 3, verses 1 through 17. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region came about the Jordan, were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to them, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you join me in praying? O gracious God, you came and you spoke through your prophet, John. And you have recorded in your word by the work of your Spirit the deeds and words of Christ, of your redemptive work, so that we might listen and hear you speak and understand and be changed. Lord, help me to speak truth. Speak to us through this time. And Lord, would we be those prepared for your heavenly kingdom? Pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. In this time of being at home and pandemic and kids learning at home, it reminded me of my sick days and the 1 year I was homeschooled, because at 11 o'clock, if I was done my work, I got to watch The Price is Right. It fascinated me as a kid. The bidding, the guessing of prices, the wheel that they got to spin, and then the final showcase. Great trips, great kitchen appliances, which I wasn't excited about, but it seemed like every once in a while there was that Mustang convertible, you know, the dream of every young man. Some people were excited to be on the TV. Some people were really there to win. You could tell some people had watched the show a lot and researched and knew what a can of peas cost at the grocery store. And those who did it the best made it to the final showcase, and almost every week as they're going through the showcase, they show them one set of prizes, and then the next set of prizes, the announcer would say, but wait, there's more. Now, you just get so used to hearing that that you don't consider, well, why would they say that? Well, the whole point is that they're bidding, and they need to bid the closest price to what all the prizes are worth without going over in order to win. So think of in their excitement. They're already eyes full of anticipation, hearts dreaming about that vacation, and they go ahead and they speak out a bid before the last prize comes out. Doesn't matter how right that bid is to what they've seen, if they jump the gun before they see what else there is, they miss out. John knew who Jesus was. He recognized Jesus when he came. And John, he's recorded as the book of John saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." He's his own relation. He's full of the Spirit. He's proclaiming his coming. But as Jesus comes to him, John is looking to the end. He's looking to the kingdom of heaven. He's looking to the coming of the Spirit and the sanctification that will come and the judgment that will come for those outside of the kingdom. If last week when we looked at Joseph and Mary interacting with 12-year-old Jesus, there we saw them very much caught up in the now. John, it seems, is more caught up in the future and what's to come. But in his question and Jesus' response, we see that there's more going on than John is prepared to see. There's a bit he risks missing out on. And so this morning, in order to understand John's confusion, in order to understand Jesus' actions, and this incredible end of the passage, last week it just seemed so mundane. It was just Jesus answering some questions in the temple, very humanly speaking. Here we have the heavens rent open, God speaking and his Spirit descending like a dove. What's happening? We're going to look at the passage through three lenses this morning. The lens of John's baptism, the lens of Jesus' baptism, by that I mean the baptism of Jesus by John, and lastly, our baptism, Christian baptism. So let's start by understanding what's happening, because we're really focusing in on what happens in verses 13 through 17, but we have 12 preceding verses that set up the context and what John has been doing. So what is John doing? Well, despite the fact that we call him John the Baptist, baptism wasn't John's invention. It's not something he came up with. Other Jewish communities, the Essenes and the community at Qumran, used baptisms. Essentially, a baptism was a ritual washing of some sort, and there were various types. And so it was familiar to the Jewish communities or parts of Jewish communities. There were different religious communities outside the Jews who did that. There are forms of baptism in the East, in India, various ritual washings. Some to talk about the cleansing of the soul, some having to do with repentance. Some were used as entrance into a new community. So what's particular about John's baptism? What's going on with him? Well, it's set within the larger context of his ministry. We're explained who he is by this connection to what the prophet Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John is a herald. He is the one that goes before the king, announcing the king. You can remember this, maybe you've seen films about medieval kings, and they come through with their great caravan through the castle streets, and what happens? They send a herald ahead, say, what? Make way for the king. The king is on his way. Get ready. Get out of his way on one hand, but on the other hand, get ready to receive him. The king is on his way. So it's a ministry of preparation. But at the same hand, it's a ministry of warning. With his weird dress and his strange eating habits, he really evokes the ancient prophets like Elijah, who warned Israel of their sin and the judgment that could come to them. And people are hungry, okay? When we think of someone going out and saying, repent, the kingdom is at hand, likelihood is if you're in a street corner, if you're in Boston and someone is doing that, people are going to back away. But here, even as John is on the edge of society, he's out in the wilderness, people are leaving the city to come to him because they're hungry. It's been almost 400 years since there has been a proper prophet where God has been speaking powerfully and clearly through one as a prophet. And so hungry to hear, they come. So in this ministry of warning and in this ministry of preparation, there is a necessary step of repentance. People are confessing their sins. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand in verse 2. Why? Because the coming of the king is only good news if you've been obedient to the king. If the king comes and finds out that you haven't been following his laws, that you've been a traitor, that you've been a usurper, that you've been stealing from the king's coffers, what is that going to mean? It's going to mean judgment. If God is sending his chosen one to reestablish the kingdom of David, which is what they expected at the very least, or if it was more cosmic than that, is even greater as some anticipated, then they better be ready for that to be good news. And so people, realizing that they are sinful, realizing that they have not kept God's covenant law, repent and confess. And so they are baptized. They are marked off as saying, we are people that need to be cleansed. They confess and repent, and they want to be new people. They want to be marked off as those prepared for the king. It's less of a baptism of conversion, because we with Christian history often think of baptism connected to conversion, and that's not at all inappropriate. That's very appropriate. But for them, really, it's about renewal. Acknowledging the ways that they have failed to follow God, turning back towards God to follow him so that they'll be ready to receive the king. Now this helps us understand why John responds to the Pharisees and the Sadducees the way that he does. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He seems to acknowledge, what makes you think that you need to come out here? The passage depicts it as if the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming out to watch a spectacle. Or maybe to keep an eye on things, because they're the religious leaders. They're the ones with political influence for the community of God's people. And John, who by the Spirit knows their hearts, says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That is to say, well, we're the rightful descendants of Abraham. We're good children of the covenant, so we don't need to worry. Instead of acknowledging that their status as children of Abraham is a gift of God that they haven't lived up to. He warns them. He says, the axe is at the foot of the tree. We this morning got a warning. Winter is coming. It's just a frost, but it's coming. Judgment is coming. That's what he describes in verses 11 through verse 12. You know, the harvest is coming. And that which is fruitful, the wheat, that'll be kept. But that which is the chaff, it's going to be thrown away and burned. And so he responds to the Pharisees and Sadducees that are depending on their status with negativity because they don't show repentant hearts. Whereas when you read in Luke's description of what happens, John the Baptist is dealing with crowds, he's dealing with tax collectors, he's dealing with soldiers, so these are people that would have fought with the Romans. These are people who are traitors to their own kind. John doesn't reject them. He sees hearts that want to obey, and they say, what must we do? And he says, you know, don't steal more money. Don't extort money. Don't use violence to get your way. They have a path towards repentance, where those who assume they have it all together are especially warned. So John's baptism is a response to those who know that they are dirty, with an affirmation that there will be a cleansing, that they can be forgiven, that they can have a place in the kingdom. John's ministry is God's work to prepare a people for himself by softening their hearts to see their sin and their need of forgiveness, to even in his grace to warn people who aren't going to repent so that they can have no excuse. And so as the Spirit speaks through John, it pierces, it penetrates, and prepares hearts. And his is an Old Testament baptism, preparing people in covenant renewal for what is coming in the new covenant. We don't live in the days of John the Baptist. We don't live in the days of the Old Covenant. But from this very point, we can at least acknowledge, what is the significance of confession and repentance in our life? It is true that once we profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are saved. Our salvation is accomplished. We don't have to keep confessing and repenting of sin to keep being saved. But what confession does is it humbles us. It reminds us of our need of God. It prepares us for the good news that's coming. So when we confess our sin on a weekly basis, it prepares our hearts to hear the word of God, just as it prepared these people, the crowds, to hear the kingdom and the message of Christ. That's why we should be confessing and repenting of our sins regularly, because God will work a desire to want to be the people who have a place in his kingdom and want to acknowledge our continued need of his cleansing in Christ. This is why we examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper, to just ask if there's anything that is keeping us from other people. If we are living in sin that we're not repenting of, we're not ready to partake of the gifts that God has given us. But when we examine our hearts, when we confess together, when we repent, it stirs up our hunger for the King. It stirs up our desire to be truly cleansed, that cleansing of the Spirit and fire that John promised. Which then brings us to Jesus. And what happens with his baptism by John? Let's start by saying John's hesitation is really well grounded. Last week it kind of seemed like, you know, Mary and Joseph might have forgotten some of the things that they have been told. But John says, I need to be baptized by you and you come to me? Let's just start by acknowledging the implication of this. This is the prophet of God, first proper prophet in 400 years, who crowds of people are coming to see, who is recorded as being asked, are you the Christ? People are coming to John and they think he's the Messiah. This is the person that Jesus later describes as the greatest man born of woman. And he knows his own need of cleansing. He knows that he needs to be sanctified. He needs the purifying and purging baptism that he describes as what Jesus comes to bring. He knows he needs what Jesus offers. And there's a lesson for us, that for every elder and pastor who would seek to preach God's word and shepherd his people, we need to acknowledge our need for God's word first. Any deacon that seeks to be an administrator of mercy and compassion and steward of God's gifts must first understand the mercy that God has given them. Any Sunday school teacher must acknowledge that they must be taught and the gift of the children who continue to teach them. Until we understand what we need from Jesus, we will not be able to faithfully tell people of that need. And he recognizes in Jesus that Jesus' baptism is greater. First of all, Jesus is the greater person. He's described as saying, one is coming whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Okay? We think of sandals, we might think of strolling at the beach. Think of sandals as your mucking boots in the horse stall. The things that people walk through in the streets in those days made the handling of shoes a disfavorable task. Something usually reserved for the lowest of servants or slaves. And so he says, you are the Messiah. I am nothing compared to you. And you think of this, if baptism was often an initiation, right? Well, who's it administered by? It's administered by someone who's already a part of that community or who's further along. And so he's saying, you're the greater. Why should the lesser baptize you? He acknowledges that Jesus' baptism is greater. Not only is Jesus greater, but his baptism is greater. Okay? And by Jesus' baptism, we're talking about the cleansing of what Jesus does in our hearts, whereby we are cleansed from sin. It is the work of the Spirit. It is the purging work of fire of which our water baptism is a picture. He's just pointing toward repentance of sins. Jesus' baptism is something that actually affects the forgiveness of sins. And lastly, he knows that Jesus doesn't need to be baptized for the repentance and forgiveness of sins because he's not a sinner. John knows he's the Messiah. He's already proclaimed to the crowds, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." When you offer a lamb as a sacrifice, it's not a blemished lamb. It's not a spotted lamb. It needs to be without spot or blemish. And so Jesus, who comes as the sacrifice, doesn't have any spot or blemish, any sin. So John's right. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus responds, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, there is no biblical law. If you go in the Old Testament, there's no place where it says that Jesus would have to be baptized. There is no explicit command. He hasn't sinned. He doesn't have a law. And sometimes this is our struggle. We think of righteousness as fulfilling all the duties and prescribed tasks for us. When really, when we look at the Old Testament, it's loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and might. It is putting God first in our lives and doing whatever he calls us to do that is pleasing to him, to fulfill his will. The fulfillment of righteousness is the fulfillment of what God desires. Remember, baptism is an initiation into a community, an identification with a community. What Jesus is doing in the redemptive purposes of God the Father, in accepting the baptism of John, is identifying with sinful Israel. Those tax collectors, those soldiers, those harried crowds who came out to John to hear God's word, convicted of their sin and their need, Jesus is saying, "I identify with them. I am coming as a part of their community." If John's baptism of the crowds marked off people that identified their need to be cleansed from sin, the baptism of Jesus is his identification with those who need to be cleansed from their sin in order to partake of the promised kingdom. Think of it this way. It rightly should be the start of hockey season or shortly. You might contest this, but in my mind, the greatest hockey movie of all time is Mighty Ducks. Now, maybe you haven't seen it, but even if you haven't seen it, you've seen it. You know, in the Keanu Reeves movie Hardball, in so many other, you know, Bad News Bears, there's so many sports movies where there's this bedraggled team, right? And there's often this, and in the case of Mighty Ducks, here's this powerful defense attorney who gets in trouble with the law, and he is given community service, so he has to coach this bedraggled hockey team. And the story is always about this team of losers, this often reticent coach, who then come together and perform really well, win the championship often, and everyone celebrates. What the turning point in those movies is when that coach, who doesn't want to be there, finally says, "This is my team." Finally says, "I'm going to give myself to this team. I'm going to share what I know. I'm going to think outside the box. I'm going to invest in these kids." In Mighty Ducks, the coach, played by Emilio Estevez, is there against his will. Jesus, fulfilling the will of God the Father out of his own desire, identifies with covenant breakers, with sinners and transgressors, and says, "I am coming and identifying myself with them so that in me they might have victory." Consider our assurance of forgiveness. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." If Jesus doesn't identify with sinners, then his crucifixion doesn't matter. His victory by rising from the dead doesn't matter if it isn't offered to us, if it isn't in our place. And Jesus is signaling before these crowds, "I am coming. As I come to proclaim the kingdom, that I come to identify with my covenant community that has failed me, that has not lived up to their standards. Unless Christ dies for sinners in need of having their punishment paid, then there is no benefit in his death to us. But this is the amazing nature of our King, who comes to usher in a perfect kingdom. And because there is no place in his kingdom for sinners, in such a kingdom, does what? Gives up? Says, too bad, so sad? No, he identifies with sinners to give them what they need to come in. This means that we do not need to be afraid to confess, to acknowledge our need, our inability to save ourselves. And I don't just mean that broadly speaking. That means when we're praying in Jesus' name, and we don't like the thoughts that we've been having this week, and we don't like how we feel about one another or our neighbors or the people we see online, when we don't have the answers, we don't have to be afraid of Jesus' response to that, because he already identified us in our need and our sin and came to be united to us so that we could share in his victory. It is for these people, the sick in need of a physician, the enslaved in need of a redeemer, those trapped in Egypt who needed to be free, the lost sheep in need of a savior, the sinful in need of forgiveness, the dead in need of life, that Jesus came for. Jesus identifies us with us in our sin by being baptized by John, so that we who are baptized into him might be identified with his victory. We as the church must be as those who reflect Christ, those who would identify with these people too. Not because we are going to be the ones to save them, but because these are the type of people that Jesus came to save. Our call is to proclaim the good news to them, to say that there is salvation, that there is forgiveness, that there is hope, that you can enter into this heavenly kingdom. But what good is us saying that if we don't see those people, identify those people, unite ourselves and connect ourselves to those people such that they might have the benefit? That brings us to the church, to our baptism, towards Christian baptism. The baptism we observe today was not John's, but came after Jesus had risen from the dead, as he prepared to ascend into heaven and gave what we call the Great Commission. He commanded the disciples that they go into the world making disciples and baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Larger Catechism, something that helps us think about what God's Word teaches, says this about baptism: it is a sign and seal of engrafting into Christ, of remission of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life. John's baptism was a baptism of preparation for something that might come in the future, that was coming in the future. Our baptism is a reception of something that's already accomplished in Christ. The baptism isn't mentioned in this passage, but the blessings it signifies are foreshadowed. After Jesus' baptism, the sky splits open. As he rises from the water, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let's start with the Spirit there. Jesus already has fellowship with God in the Spirit. He is already full of the Spirit and has been since birth. But this is a special pouring out of the Spirit upon him, an anointing. What does an anointing signify? It means being set apart, means being given the authority for a particular task. Just as John has been preparing people to say, hey, one who is coming with a great task, so the Spirit of God is declaring to all those gathered and all those that will hear about it, the one appointed for that task is here. The Spirit comes to mark him off for this task. We see Jesus relying on the power of the Spirit in profound ways throughout his ministry. This is the moment which affirms what Jesus proclaims at the beginning of his public ministry. He's what? He's going around saying, repent and believe the good news in Mark 1. And Luke 4:18 describes this event where he's going into the synagogues proclaiming the good news. In Luke 4:18, Jesus reads the reading in the synagogue that morning. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Let me just read that again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. The descent of the Spirit upon him after his baptism was the fulfillment of this prophecy, wherein Christ is sent to proclaim not the eventual kingdom, but the arrival of the kingdom in him. And so, as Jesus sets free those who are oppressed by evil spirits, he is proclaiming his heavenly kingdom in which there are no evil forces. As he gives sight to the blind, he is showing that there is a kingdom in which all will be full in their bodies. As he heals people that are sick, there is a day in which those in his kingdom will experience no illness. As he even raises the dead, there is a day coming in his kingdom, in him, where there is no more death, where there is no more sadness. The Spirit attests that Jesus is the King, and he has brought the kingdom, and that's good news. The last days that John the Baptist said were coming have come. The judgment, that part is still yet to come, but there is good news. The King is here, and it's good news for those that will hear it. And then we have Jesus hearing the voice of the Father proclaiming him as his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. I just want us to think what this means for Jesus, who, not understanding how Jesus is fully God and fully man and how his two natures in one person fully interacted, but surely this was significant to Jesus as he would go to Nazareth and be rejected by his own people. As the holy people, the great religious leaders of the day, would reject him and test him, blaspheme him, say that he's connected to Satan himself, as he would be ignored and reviled, tortured and killed, and yet to have declared over him the status of being the beloved Son of God and with whom he is well pleased, who upon his resurrection was reaffirmed in power. Romans 1:4 says, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is the implication. If you are united to Jesus, you not only have a place in the eternal kingdom that he proclaims, we not only have a place in the new heavens and the new earth, we not only have eternal life, but we have that now in him, which means we have the favor of God the Father now. Those baptized by John received it so that they could be prepared. We who are baptized into Christ are those that partake now of the delight of the Father that he has for his Son Jesus. Our Christian baptism is a sign of Jesus' work by his Spirit to sanctify us, to purify us, so that we can be the adopted children of God. We are often encouraged, and Ed mentioned it, we celebrate the baptism of Gideon every year, to look to our baptism. Now that might seem strange to us, especially when we can't always remember the day of our baptism. It's really beneficial. It's a grace to us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we do that regularly here, because it points to how we're saved. We feed on the accomplished work of Christ, his body broken, his blood shed for us. We celebrate how our salvation is accomplished. But what our baptism points to is what our salvation means. When you ask, how does God feel about me? And yes, theologically, it might be weird to say, what does God feel? That's a human perspective. But that's a question that we have all the same, isn't it? we have that question. How does God feel about me? What does he think about me? Does he like me? If we are united to Christ in faith, marked off in that reality by our baptism, the words of God the Father, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," are the words he uses to describe you. This is what he thinks about you. This is what he feels about you. And when you doubt it, consider your baptism. When you doubt it, consider the work of Christ, what he was willing to do so that you would know that truth. John said, "I need your baptism. How can this be?" Jesus says, "I want to show you something else. Yes, I'm coming with power. Yes, I'm going to purify people. Yes, there's going to be judgment on evildoers. But the reason I am coming is so that in my kingdom, not only will there be justice, not only will there be righteousness, but there will be the delight of God over his people." This is what we as kingdom people get to proclaim. That when we do the work of the kingdom, when we share the gospel, when we heal people or care for those in need of healing, when we welcome in strangers, when we show mercy to the oppressed, what we are doing is we are providing a foretaste of that kingdom, of that acceptance. And I say foretaste, not really an appetizer. An appetizer gets you hungry for later. And really, that's what John was offering. He was offering an appetizer. But this is when you're in grandma's kitchen and she's making her famous spaghetti, and as she's stirring the pot and she gives you a taste of the sauce. It's the same meal. It's not the same as eating it in 20 minutes when you're around the table, but it's the same. And we as God's people, marked off in baptism, as those united to Christ who have received redemption, cleansing, and adoption as his children, get to show that to other people. Questions afford us the opportunity for revelation, something to become uncovered. They show an interest, a desire, maybe a need for new information, a need to be met. And John's question about how can it be that Jesus would come to him for baptism is an opportunity for Jesus to reveal his love for us, his commitment to us, and the resulting love of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see more clearly. Thank you for your word. Help us to rejoice more fully in what Christ's work for us means. Help us to declare more boldly the beauty of the kingdom into which we are called. In Jesus' name, amen.